Good morning, everyone. Very good to be with you all on this Fellowship Sunday. Daniel's already mentioned that following the service, we do have our fellowship meal. And so I want to extend also an invite to you for that. Please stick around. You will be blessed by the efforts of our brother Travis Whitaker. If you smelled like the just wonderful smell of smoky meats just wafting in the air as you arrived at church, that is Travis's handiwork. And so grateful to be able to share that together. I know a lot of you, others have prepared things to share, and so we're thankful for you guys as well. But Travis does get a sticker on his helmet this morning for his extra efforts. So please make time to stay around and enjoy that and avail yourself of that time. Maybe sit with somebody you don't know. Introduce yourself. Get to know them. Share with them about the things that are going on in your life. Ask them about what's going on in their lives and encourage one another. If you're visiting with us, my name is Thomas Gardner, and I'm thankful to be able to open God's Word with you this morning. We are a church that usually goes through books of the Bible verse by verse, and we've been doing that over the last several weeks in a study of the book of Judges. But we're going to do something a little different this morning because this is kind of a unique Sunday in our calendar where we do give thanks to the Lord for our country, the country that he's called us to live in. It's a chance to do something different with the scriptures. So if you'll take your outline, first of all, we're going to be in three different places this morning. Your outline will help kind of as we get going and introduce things. But you can go ahead and turn to Psalm 78. That'll be the first kind of major section of scripture where we're going to spend time this morning. This past Friday was the 249th anniversary of the founding of our country, the Declaration of Independence being signed, ratified, and so next year is going to be really a real milestone in the history of our country, the 250th anniversary. But as we begin this morning, and where we're going this morning, I want us to think about a quote from Benjamin Franklin. I'm kind of playing off of that this morning. On September 17th, 1789, following the Constitutional Convention, the founding father Benjamin Franklin, when asked what type of government had been established, is said to have quipped, "A republic, if you can keep it." And I'm assuming that phrase is familiar to many of you. You've maybe heard that before. It's been noted throughout our history. Lots of people have spoken about it. What Franklin was basically, the point he was making, was that the people of the nation bear the responsibility of holding to the values that the country was founded upon and then seeking to pass those values on to subsequent generations. A republic is a representative democracy. The people rule. They have to make decisions. They have to select their leaders who will then guide the country and make decisions. So each individual has responsibility for what happens, and if the republic eventually goes away, ultimately it will be on the people who did not, in a sense, keep it or hand down the values associated with it. Now, this past week, some very interesting statistical data came out, and I just want to put this up here. I'm not naming anything in particular, but this is data from Gallup, which is a very reputable poll. Goes back to 2000, and this is the percentage of people in the country who say they are very proud to be from this country, very proud to be a United States citizen. And I just want you to see that there's a group of people in the country that in 2000, 90% of them said they were, and then as of a couple of weeks ago, 92% said they were. Then there's another group of people in the country who in 2000 said 87% of them said that they were very proud to be from this country. Now only 36% of them say that. Another group, 84%, now 53%. Now, this represents over half the country right here. This, a little bit less than half the country. But do you see, just in that 25-year period, a changing view of how people view this nation? Its history, its future. This represents two very different visions for the future of this country. And I put this out there to just say, in light of what Franklin has said, is alleged to have said, how are we doing with this? Doesn't seem to be going great. Well, then for us, if we do care about this country, if we do believe its values are important to pass on, well, then there's a responsibility there for us. And I would just say to you younger people, a lot of this shift, a big shift, has happened amongst those who are younger. So if you are someone who doesn't know much about the history of this country, but you've formed opinions about certain things, I would encourage you to pursue seeking to understand things more. There's a lot said about our nation in terms of its history, and it has by no means been a perfect history, but what nation's history is. And so we need to look at that, and I think this is important for us to see because, I've got a quote there from an article in First Things this week that I think should be challenging to us. A year short of the 250th birthday, the United States remains a marvel, a continental-wide republic of 340 million people that, for all the defects just noted, and that article notes some of those, remains the world's most egalitarian society, the world's center of innovation, and the free world's best hope for leadership in confronting tyrannies with aggression on their minds. Still, we the people have a lot of work to do to get our act together so that we can celebrate America 250 with gratitude and hope rather than with soured spirits. Now, I put this before us to just exhort and encourage us. God has been good to us to allow us to be citizens of this nation, for those of you who are, or to be residents of this nation. We need to give thanks to Him, but there's a responsibility that we have in passing on the values that we're a part of the founding of this country. But in light of that, I want us to say that and note that together this morning. But also, this morning, I want to make the point that that is not my primary exhortation for us this morning. Rather, what I want to do is sort of riff off of this and think about, yes, we have a republic in terms of the country we live in, if we can keep it. But we this morning, as Riverwood Bible Church, gathered as a local assembly of believers, we have a church, a local assembly this morning, but that idea of if you can keep it remains. We do not have a divine right to be a gathering of believers that meets regularly in this place. The reason we are here this morning is because faithful generations have come before us who have worshiped the Lord, who have allowed His word to form and shape who they were. They have then passed that on from generation to generation to the point now where this body of believers has existed in some form since 1947. It's been meeting in this location since 1970, in this building since 1973. But we do not have a divine right to that. We have a church if we can keep it. Some recent statistical data done by Lifeway Research has shown that kind of on net, there are about 1,500 church closings per year, roughly, over the last 5 to 7 years. Now, there have been more closings than that, but there have also been churches planted and things like that. But net are about 1,500 are closing. Now, a lot of those are mainline liberal Protestant denominations, and may their doors close even quicker. But there are also smaller congregations. There are churches that would be, if you looked at their doctrinal statement, ostensibly faithful churches, and yet they are closing their doors as well. And it reminds me of the words of the Lord Jesus to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, a church that was doctrinally sound. They tested false doctrine. And yet the Lord Jesus says to them, He warns them to repent and return to their first love, or He promises to, quote unquote, remove their lampstand. So this morning, my heart for us is to look into the scriptures and to see how are we as believers at this time, as a generation or a church that's multi-generational, how are we going to make sure that we are faithful in what the Lord has handed to us? How are we going to pass on the faith from one generation to the next? And I want to read two passages, first from Jude and then from Psalm 145, that I think show us what are the things we're to be doing. So look at Jude, verse 3 right there. This is Jude. He's kind of summing up for the people that he's writing to as to why he's writing the letter. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." To be a believer, if we are going to seek to pass on the faith. It doesn't happen passively. There's an active component. And what Jude says is there has to be a contending for the faith, a standing for the truth. At the same time, looking at the Psalm 145 verse 4, this is from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Generation and generation shall commend your works, and your power they shall declare. So we are to contend for the faith, but there's also the commending of the faith in what we say and in how we conduct ourselves. So this morning, I want us thinking about this. Our main point this morning is that each generation of believers is called to both contend for and commend the faith. By God's grace, there have been faithful generations in this church who have done both of these things. They've contended for the faith. They've commended the faith to us. Subsequent generations have taken it. They've received it. And they themselves have carried it on during their days and then passed it on. So the exhortation to us this morning as a church, as we think on these things, is to first of all look at the older generation that by God's grace is still here with us, and to have thankful hearts to the Lord towards God's grace through them to us. Also to say thank you to them for handing the faith to us, for being faithful in their days. For those of us who find ourselves kind of in that middle season of life, your late 20s into maybe your 50s, we are the generation that is now supposed to be contending for and commending the faith. Those of you who find yourself in your 20s and younger, you are the ones who are supposed to have your hands out and your ears open, ready to receive the faith and carry it on. This morning, we want God's word to challenge us in these things because we have a church if we can keep it. Now, the Lord Jesus promised that he would build his church in the world and the gates of hell would not stand against it. And so he is the one who ultimately builds his church. But he invites us into that process to be a part of what he's doing in the world. And if we choose not to, he'll move on without us. So the exhortation to us this morning is to look at and consider what it means for us by faith to contend for the faith and then commend it to subsequent generations. He has to guide us in this, and so let's go to him in prayer now, and then we'll read scripture together. Father, even thinking about these things and thinking about these passages that are ahead for us this morning, we just confess our own weakness and inability to do these things faithfully apart from your enabling grace, certainly apart from the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is ultimately the one who builds his church. But Lord, we want to work with him in that and not against him. We want to be available to him for how he would use us to encourage others. We want to be a people who are humble, who have receptive hearts and open ears to hear what others would say to us. Father, I thank you this morning for those who are here this morning who have been so faithful to lead this church over the last several decades. Thank you for your grace to us through them, Lord. Thank you for the work that you've done in and through them. And so, Lord, this morning, we want to think about how we can be a faithful generation, how we can pass on the faith, contend for it, commend it in what we say and what we do. But, Lord, your word has to show us what that looks like. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves before you and ask you to teach us. At the same time this morning, Lord, we give you thanks and praise for the United States of America. Thank you for this country. Thank you for your grace in this country, evidently shown through this country. Lord, we certainly do not have a perfect history. And Lord, we ask that you would more and more, by your providential grace, allow us to be conformed to really what was intended in our founding. Father, thank you for the biblical principles that are at the root of the founding of this country. Thank you for your blessings, not just in this country, but even through the world, Lord, that you've brought because of this nation's existence. And we ask that you would preserve us. Father, for those of us who are believers and who are citizens, would you show us the relationship between those two things, what it means to be both citizens of the United States, but also citizens of heaven. Father, we know that our identity ultimately is rooted in Christ, but by your common grace, you've allowed us to also have an identity rooted here in this place. May we steward these things well, but in right priority. May our hearts always be inclined first and foremost to our heavenly citizenship, and then in light of that, Lord, may we be faithful in our earthly citizenship. This morning, Lord, as we open your word, we ask that you would be our teacher. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves before you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at Psalm 78. I want to read verses 1 through 8, and then we will work our way through these verses. We'll be in Psalm 78, we'll also be in Titus 2, and then very briefly in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Psalm 78, beginning at verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, stubborn and rebellious generation, generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. This is the word of the Lord, which is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. May he use it for those things this morning. Psalm 78 is a general exhortation. It's given in the context of the life and history of the people of Israel. But I think all faithful believers do well to look at this and draw out some general principles. So this is where we're going to be beginning this morning. We're going to kind of make three overall points this morning about what it means to contend for the faith and commend the faith. Okay, contending and commending. The first thing that I think we need to observe about how that happens from Psalm 78 is this. We are called to proclaim and teach the truth of Scripture. We collectively, as believers, not me as a pastor, not just the elders, not just those who work with youth, we collectively are called to proclaim and teach the truth of Scripture. If you want to underline Scripture there, that is central to who we are. This psalm is a testimony of Israel's history that's rooted in Scripture. If you read all of 78, it's almost like an extended sermon reflecting on Israel's history and principles being drawn out from that. But at the beginning, before he gets into all of that about Israel's history, he gives this initial exhortation about passing on the faith from generation to generation. Look at those first couple of verses that I've given you there. I've given you verse 1 and then 3 through 4. And let's just note right underneath, the emphasis here is on one generation speaking and the other generation hearing about who the Lord is and what great things he has done. Just as I go through, like, circle things that deal with speaking and hearing. Just look at verses 1 and then 3 and 4. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell the coming generation. Do you see what you've got here is there's sort of like a speaker here who represents the current generation. He's reflecting back on the prior generation. Things they've told, look there at verse 3. Things that we have been told, or they have told us, we will not hide them from their children, but tell the coming generation. So there's a current generation, he's reflecting on what they've been told, and he's anticipating what they're going to do in then telling the subsequent generation. So there's speaking involved. There has to be something that's shared. It's proclaimed, but it's also taught. So just note that if the faith is going to be passed on, words are necessary. And I think they come in two forms. First is proclamation. Tell them what is true. This is what is true. This is who God is. This is what God has done. Looking back on Scripture, but also personally in our own lives. This is what the Lord has done in my life. We are to tell that to the coming generation. The collective testimony of Scripture, but also the personal testimony of what God has done in our lives. At the same time, there's a responsibility for another generation to hear. So can I just say, especially to those of you who are younger, look at what it said. Look at the imagery here. Give ear. Incline your ears. The guy speaking for the current generation, he says of his own generation, they themselves have heard, but again, and known. It's personal. It's done something to them. It wasn't just in one ear, out the other ear. It did something to them. They oriented their lives around it. So the exhortation is not just to listen. It's not just to stare at the people and nod a little bit, and it's just going in one ear and out the other. No, it's to take it in. It's not just to listen, it's to hear. And so one generation speaks, the other generation hears, and that sort of builds this up in terms of how things get passed on. Look at verses 5 through 6, your bullet there. The emphasis in these verses is on the word of the Lord that is the basis for the faith. It's not just personal testimony, it's rooted and grounded in objective truth. If it's just personal testimony, there's a subjective element to that, meaning that I may experience it this way, you may experience it this way. It's not bad to talk about your faith in those terms, but you have to also talk about it in objective terms. This is objectively true. These things really did happen. And so in the context here of Old Testament Israel, he uses these phrases. He says, he, speaking of the Lord, he established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law. He commanded our fathers. This is all a reference to the works of God, but also the scriptures themselves. The things that God reveals, the ways that he binds himself to his people Israel, it's not just verbal spoken, it's verbal written. It's inscripturated. He binds himself in a way that endures. It's not just that, well, I didn't hear God say the words of the covenant. You don't have to have heard them because they're written down for you. They are passed down from generation to generation. So the focus here is on his word that is given. Now, I want to pull aside here because we're New Testament believers. So what does this look like for us? From a New Testament emphasis, what would it look like for us to speak about the testimony and the word of the Lord and what he commands? Centers on three things. First is the gospel. What is the gospel? What is justification? What is the objective work that God has done through Jesus Christ whereby sinners might be saved and reconciled to him? So what do we pass on? We pass on the gospel that Jesus came into the world, died in our place for our sins, rose again on the third day, ascended to heaven, and is coming again. So we proclaim the gospel. You are justified by placing your faith and trust in the work of Jesus. He does what you can't do for yourself, and through that we are forgiven and given new life in him. We pass on the gospel. We also, though, pass on the Christian life. What does it mean to be a believer? Do you just say, well, I'm saved, and then just kind of live your life and hope for the best? Do you say, well, since I'm saved, now I have to try to keep the Ten Commandments, and that's this ongoing battle, and it's just really, really hard? Or do you say, in the same way, justification is by God's grace, through faith, centered on the person and work of Jesus? Do you understand that sanctification is as well? That your hope for a holy life, a life that's honoring to the Lord, to walk with him, is also rooted in your faith in Christ, your trust in him each day, your reliance upon his Holy Spirit given to you to empower you for the fruits of the Spirit to be manifested in you in your life. We need to teach and proclaim what it means for our kids and the younger generation to know to walk by faith, to be filled with the Spirit. God has given us in Jesus all things pertaining to life and godliness. And then thirdly, what is our future hope? It's the coming of the Lord Jesus for us. That is our hope. Corporately, our hope is that the Lord returns, catches us up into the air to be with him. That we refer to this as the rapture of the church. But you also have a hope individually. If the Lord tarries, in your death, the Lord Jesus comes for you and takes you to himself. But the ultimate expression of this, whether we're raptured to be with him, whether he comes to take us in death, is that we are to receive a resurrected body fit to serve him in his kingdom and in his new creation. That is our hope. We proclaim this to the subsequent or coming generation. We exhort them to find their hope in these things. So God himself in the scriptures establishes this testimony. We, as the generation that's holding it now, believe, trust, hope in these things, and we exhort those who come after us to do the same. All right, look at verses 6 through 8. Now, notice, so they're to trust in the word of the Lord, and look at the language here, okay? So he's looking back on Israel's, on the scriptures that are given, so the next generation might know, but it's not just that they know, it's so they do certain things. Look at verse 7. So that, why do we proclaim this? Why do we teach it? Why is it centered on the scriptures as an objectively true testimony? It's so that the younger generation does something. So that they act a certain way, live a certain way. One in the positive, one in the negative. Look at verse 7. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commands. So the first thing that you see there is that it's so, the first purpose is that the next generation would be encouraged and would know the Lord and learn to walk with him through life. That's why we, when you, the, you guys who are younger, when you're younger, your parents are teaching you about Jesus because they want you to know and trust Jesus. As you get older, our heart is now that you would learn to walk with Jesus. We love that you've put your faith and trust in him, that you've made a public expression of your faith in baptism. But it's not just that. There's the ongoing life with Christ, learning to love him, learning to walk with him, learning to serve him in the world. The Old Testament version of this you see here is that based on their history, he's saying, we're telling you this about who Yahweh is, about who the Lord is, so that you also set your hope there. That it's not just something where you're like, man, my dad really walked with the Lord, or my mom loved Jesus. We are in the South, and there's so much stereotypical, like, old people love Jesus, and we just, isn't it amazing how they love Jesus? If those people really love Jesus, they don't want the sum total of your faith to be like, my grandma prayed. They want it to be that you know the Lord and you also can pray and trust him. That is their heart. Don't fall into this Southern Christian cultural thing. We, more than most people, have got to be warned of this. Those of you who are younger, do not just look at the fact that Meemaw prayed. You learn to walk with Jesus and you learn to pray and trust him. That's what she wanted. That's what she's praying for. Don't just think about some older godly man as this man who goes into his prayer closet and he knows the Lord and isn't that wonderful. No, you seek the Lord and you learn to know him in those ways. So see this here. It's based on the word so that the next generation also sets their hope on him. But here's the other thing, younger generation, there's a warning component. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. For Israel, that's of course the warning that goes back to the wandering in the wilderness, that goes back to the faithlessness of that Exodus generation. Can you just say that when you look at the scriptures, there's a warning that you're not just gonna, in neutral, be faithful to the Lord? That's not how it works. You don't just passively go by in some sort of neutral expression of the faith and then you happen to walk with the Lord. It does not work that way. That is not what your flesh will lead you towards. So note here that the exhortation from us now to you guys is avoid the mistakes of previous generations. For those of us now, when we're speaking to those who are of those younger generations, you've got to be vulnerable at times. There's times and places for things, but being vulnerable and saying, here's a mistake I made. Here's a season I had where I did not walk with the Lord. Be open and be vulnerable. And you all know this. Kids, teenagers, they're like authenticity bloodhounds. Like they know if you're lying. They know if you're faking things. And at times you may have to say, yeah, there were times where I was seeming like I was walking with the Lord and I wasn't. Be open, be honest. But at the same time, because we live in a society that's obsessed with authenticity, it's like, well, if things are just going okay and you really do trust the Lord and you're really walking with him, they're like, nah, something's going on underneath there. There's some major awful cataclysmic thing going on. Not necessarily. You really can walk with Jesus and trust him and serve him and have your life be generally going okay at times. So you guys who are younger, don't assume the worst about everyone. Don't assume that there's deep, dark secrets every single place. So we've got to have that balance between authenticity and not some like obsession with always talking about our problems and everything that's wrong. Point them away from, admit your failures, but point them away from yourself to Jesus. Because you know where there are no failures? With Him. So we look away from ourselves and ultimately unto Him. All right, here's kind of a key point summing this up. We contend for the faith by proclaiming what is good about knowing and serving the Lord, and by teaching why those things are good. You want to contend for the faith? It's not being on Facebook and being in Facebook fights. Maybe there's a place for that. But in thinking about within the church, within your family, how do you contend for the faith? You proclaim what is good about knowing and serving Jesus, and then you teach why those things are good. That's contending for the faith. So the question is, are we, just right here, older generation, middle-aged generation, are we doing those things? Younger generation, are you open to receiving those things? Do you have ears to hear? Do you see these things as valuable? Okay, so that first, what I want you to think about, that first section was sort of maybe our initial exhortation that this is important, all right? The second thing I want us to do, turn to Titus chapter 2. Turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Years ago, we went through the book of Titus verse by verse, and so if you're more interested in leaning into this section a little bit more, you can go find that on our website. I think I broke this set of verses down into four sermons, so we spent a lot of time in this section, but we're going to briefly cover something. So, point one that we looked at is that we're called to proclaim and teach the truth of Scripture. Here's point two. We're called to model the faith within the believing community. So it's not just that we speak about the faith, it's that we model it. What does it mean to live as a Christian? What does it mean to live the Christian faith, to live as a believer in Jesus Christ? We are called to model the faith within the believing community, and our text for this is going to be Titus 2, 1 through 6. So this, think about this. The general exhortation of Psalm 78, what you have in Titus is an expression of what this can look like in a local church. Okay, it gets very practical here with this. All right, Titus 2, and this is verse 2 and verse 6. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. What we're going to see in Titus 2, 2 through 6 is the picture of older men and younger men, older women and younger women. And the structure in here is showing you how these two groups relate to one another. How does the faith get passed from generation to generation? This way, older men, younger men, older women, younger women. That's how the faith is passed on. So let's look at this. Just note as well, he speaks first to the older men. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. The older men of the church are to set an example for the younger men of what it means to be a man of God. The focus here is really on the ways that older men impact younger men. And notice that at least here on the front end, older men, and Titus's category for older, younger, is probably like late 30s, 40s. That's the older men. That's kind of where you fall in. That's the older men, older women category. So he's focusing primarily on who they are. First of all, so their character is worthy of respect. These are men that you see and you interact with them and you say, I respect that guy. The way that guy carries himself, who he is, the way he interacts with others. These character traits are mentioned. Sober-minded. Now, in Crete, the context where Titus is writing, drunkenness and out-of-control behavior were actually a real problem. And so sober-minded could literally mean they're in control of themselves. They're not given over to out-of-control drinking and things like that. It could also be a metaphor for they're just people who are solid in terms of how they carry themselves. They're sober-minded. They're not rash. They don't make quick decisions. They're level-headed. Second thing it mentions, that they're dignified. They're honorable. They carry themselves as being worthy of respect. And then lastly, they're self-controlled. And they're in control of what they do. They're not just tossed all over the place. And then the last word there is they're sound. It's this word that you could translate healthy. And that actually gets to the second point. We'll unpack that sound word. They have a healthy, vibrant faith. That's what that word sound means. So they're sober-minded, they're dignified, they're self-controlled, and they're sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. These three other things, faith, love, steadfastness, it goes back to that word sound, which we can translate healthy. The Greek word that's the root there comes from the word hygienic, okay, or hygiene. It's the idea of something that's healthy. So they carry themselves as worthy of respect, but in the way that they act, they have a healthy faith in Christ. It's noticeable. It's evident in them. They have a healthy love for God and others. The love of God overflows from them in ways that draw people to them. Thirdly, again, in steadfastness, they are not easily swayed by false teaching. They are aware of it. They're not easily discouraged. They're steadfast in their faith. Now, please don't picture some strange stoic individual. That's not necessarily the view here. But I think probably maybe it's someone who's more stoic and in control than maybe we associate typically with men in evangelical Christianity. So there's a balance in these things. Men of this church, older men of this church, I cannot emphasize to you enough the importance of being men that younger men respect. There, in the world today, there is such a push against younger men. Almost everything is oriented against young men. And what they need more than anything are solid older men that they can look to. They can see that next phase of life and say, okay, if that guy got there, I can get there. The Lord did this work in this guy. He can do this work in me too. Gives them hope. There's not much that's just out there screaming, young men, there's hope for you in the world. They need to see this in the lives of the older men of the church. They need to see that you are a man by your character. You are worthy of respect. That you have a healthy, vibrant faith. And this is the work of God in you. This is the fruit of the Spirit lived out in front of others. Now, at the same time, look at this though. The younger men are to be trained by both the example and the exhortations of the older men. I do think it's funny that, we'll see this here in a second with the women, words are more emphasized with the women. Shocking. The example thing is more emphasized with the older men, and yet, men, words are necessary. But look at what word is used here. Look at verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. You know what often doesn't work with younger men? If you could just be more self-controlled. I just really wish you would be more self-controlled. How many men respond well to those sorts of things? Pleading, whininess, or guilting them. Well, you know, this other person, they exercise self-control. What do you think urge and exhort means? What do men respond to? They respond to being direct at times. So can I just say to you younger men who are in here, there's a time that you need to grow up. There's a time that you need to put away childish things. You need to realize that God is calling you to be a man. You can't just sit around and stare at your phone and do the things you want to do all the time when you want to do them. Sure, there's time for rest and recreation. But you live in this world. Here's what the world does. The world simultaneously is against you in a lot of other ways and just seeking to pacify you. And that's the combination they're going for. Discourage, pacify. Do you know why? Because young men who are motivated to follow the Lord, who are learning to love Him, who are learning to put their trust in Christ more and more, those men that are available to serve Him are a huge danger to the world system. Huge danger to the world system. They're men who know who they are in Christ. They are men who are going to find women who know who they are in Christ. They're going to get married. They're going to have kids and they're going to raise kids who know who they are in Christ. And Jesus is going to build His church in the world, and there's going to be a bulwark against all the evil in our culture. Please see the importance of this. And older men here, at times, we've got to just speak truthfully and clearly to the younger men. You got to urge them. You got to exhort them. You got to challenge them. Look, I'm a teacher. I just want to do Bible studies and study history and scripture and everything. I know that's not how most of you guys are, okay? So we need other guys in the church to do things and get the other men together. Men work better shoulder to shoulder than they do face to face. You older guys that are in here, when you're thinking about what is the Lord calling you to do, what are your giftings? What are your talents? How can you share those things with younger men so that you get time with them to teach them things and along the way, disciple them? A good friend of mine is probably one of the best of this. He's been given a real knowledge of machinery, and he can fix anything on a car, and he's willing to come do it. But if he's there with you, he's going to talk to you about Jesus. He's going to talk to you about theology. He's going to ask you what's going on in your life. And that's not really a negotiable. If you want your car worked on, those things are happening. It's just taking advantage of a gifting that God has given. It's being faithful with what God has entrusted to you. Look for those opportunities, older men, and younger men, be available for those opportunities. You need help with something, you want to learn something, figure out which guy in the church that's older than you knows those things and is good at them, and say, hey, will you teach me, show me those things? And then look what happens, cross-generational ministry that passes on the faith. All right, that's enough with the guys. All right, let's move on to the ladies. All right, Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Look at these verses. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands so that the word of God may not be reviled. All right, notice that the older women of the church are to model godliness and instruct the younger women in it. Okay, so they're to be godly older women, and they're to instruct these young women as to what that looks like lived out. First of all, just note this. These older women, they live and speak under the authority of the Lord. Look at those three things that are mentioned. Reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not slaves to much wine. These are women who understand the authority of the Lord over them. The Greek word for submit is this Greek word, this word hupotasso, and it carries the idea of like arranging under, that there's a recognition of order and one orders oneself under that authority. The idea here is that the older women, they understand the authority of the Lord Jesus over them, and their behavior, therefore, is reverent. This word reverent is so interesting. It's the idea of it's befitting of the people of God, but it's related to this other Greek term that carries the idea of something that's offered in sacrifice. The older women of the church, in that sense then, understand that their lives are lived in a way that is self-sacrificial towards God for His glory and towards other people. But it starts first with the authority of the Lord. They arrange their lives under that authority. What it means is how they carry themselves, the things they say, look at that, not slanderers. Also, they're not under the control of substances. They're not giving themselves constantly to those sorts of things. They recognize God's authority. But then at the same time, look at this. They use their words to build up and encourage the younger women. Notice there's a warning about how they use their words, not slanderers. Well, here's the positive. What are they supposed to do? They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women. So they use their words to build up and encourage the younger women. Now, this teaching does involve more instruction, or it does involve direct instruction at times. And again, I think it's funny, ladies, that the Lord, in giving us this, He's emphasizing you guys using your words well and using your words with each other, to older women, to speak and build up these young women. There's encouragement. There's exhortation that's there. It's interesting, though, ladies, that phrase, and so train, the Greek word that's used here, it carries the idea of like snapping somebody out of something with the use of words. Like when someone's like losing it and freaking out a little bit, it's like grabbing them and shaking them and being like, hey, get a hold of yourself. That's kind of what's implied in the use of this word. Older women, can you remember seasons in your life where either you needed somebody to do that for you or somebody loved you enough to do that for you? Well, the younger women in the church need that as well. They need someone to love them enough at times to say, hey, get a hold of yourself. It's going to be okay. I know it's hard. I know this is a tough season, but the Lord can get you through this as you look to Him and away from yourself. That is a calling. I mean, just looking at this, older women, that is central to what you are to do. Teach what is good, and in light of that, just help these women get a hold of themselves at times. Love the younger women of the church enough to speak those true things, say those true things to them in a loving way. And notice what that does then for the younger women. The younger women learn from the older women that they are called to live their lives in service to God and others. Young women, you live in a world where the world lies to you and tells you you can have it all. What do you want? It's yours. The world is your oyster. Chase it. All those things, they can be yours and you can have them all at the same time and all these things. And it's lying to you. And you need some older women to say, hey, stop worrying about all the things and focus on your vocations. What has God called you to do? What are the things right in front of you? And so in this context here, where are they focused? Well, it is on their character to be self-controlled, to be pure, but it's also to see what are those primary vocations. Working at home, it doesn't mean they can't have a job. The question is, though, why are you working? What is the goal of what you're doing if God's called you to work out of the home? Is it for yourself? Are you trying to aggrandize yourself or gain your wealth to, you know, indulge yourself? Or is it for the good of those that God's entrusted to you? That's a big part of this. So they're to work at home, but also they're to be submissive to their own husbands. Is their heart oriented towards their husband? If it's oriented towards God, it's also going to be oriented towards their husbands. That the word of God may not be reviled. Ladies, you have such an opportunity to have a testimony in today's current world. If you love the Lord, if you walk with him, if you respect your husband, if you are a woman of character and virtue, hopefully you do have opportunities to work out of the home at times and have that testimony. But if your heart is more oriented towards your home than your place of work, that stands out so much. It's so different than most of the other women that you're going to be around. It's a chance for you to bear faithful witness to the Lord Jesus. And so note here again the relationship between the older women and the younger women. The older women model faithfulness, but they exhort faithfulness of the younger women, and they train them in it. Here's the key point. A healthy, multi-generational community is a significant way that we can commend the faith in an unbelieving world. A room like this is so rare nowadays. Like, you look around and you see, like, younger people, older people, gray hair, salt and pepper hair, like, young people that still have all their hair. Like, a room like this with this combination of human beings is very, very rare in today's society. And so a multi-generational believing community has a real opportunity to demonstrate, to commend the goodness of the faith that Jesus really is building his church. All right, let's wrap things up really, really quickly here. The third point, it is possible for the faith to be passed from one generation to another. It is possible. And we've got this great scriptural example of this. First, you have an example of Paul and Timothy. The relationship between Paul and Timothy illustrates how older men can impact younger men. Look at Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy. It says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, of love, and self-control. I think it's pretty interesting that Paul, who wrote to Titus and said that the younger men, urged the younger men to be self-controlled, what does he say to Timothy? God has given us not a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Paul is doing for Timothy what he tells the older men to do in the church in Crete through Titus. See what Paul is doing here. I do think Timothy was kind of a tender soul, and I think this is Paul's polite way of saying, look, you got to get out of your own head and you got to go do the thing God's called you to do. Stop being overly fearful and trust the Lord. Step out in faith. Don't overthink things. It's Paul's way of exhorting and urging Timothy to step out in faith. So their relationship is this great picture that this is possible. At the same time, look at what he says in verse 5. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. The reference to Timothy's mother and grandmother illustrates how the faith can be commended within a family from generation to generation. Again, just see, grandmother, mother, son. It's multi-generational. Now, it's interesting to me, and this will be a thing that maybe heaven will reveal to us. I wonder what happened with Timothy's grandfather and his father. We don't really know, but I just want you to see that in a non-ideal situation, let's assume they weren't believers. Let's just assume they weren't believers. If that's the case, then the faith can still be passed on, but it might explain why Timothy needed a faithful man to come give him a little bit of a kick there, because he didn't necessarily have that example of faithful men in his own family. But that's not an excuse. If you're a man here and you say, well, my dad didn't walk with the Lord or whatever, that's not an excuse. You are confronted with the gospel. There are older men, there are good men all around you in this church. You can't just say, oh, my daddy didn't walk with Jesus and so I have all these problems. That's not an excuse. So Timothy, and see this, ladies, if you are in a situation where you wish maybe your husband if you wish there was more being done, this doesn't mean that, well, then it's not going to happen. Faith's not going to get passed on. In light of this, then, there's still faithfulness. And I guarantee you, Timothy's meemaw was praying. I guarantee you she was praying. And his mother was praying. And then Paul comes along, and can you imagine their joy in this older man taking their son, grandson, under his wing and teaching him and discipling him and instructing him and encouraging him. What an amazing thing for them to see. Here's the key point. Whatever part we are called to play in the work of contending for and commending the faith, the results are ultimately in the Lord's hands. We cannot miss that. We have responsibility. We are exhorted in all of these ways, and yet the results are ultimately up to the Lord. When you look in Revelation 2, the imagery of the resurrected Lord Jesus is that he's moving in between these lampstands. He's not just like hiding behind them. He's tending them. He's making sure the flames burn bright. He's trimming the wicks. He's doing the things to make sure his churches burn bright with the testimony of his word. So in the end, it is ultimately the Lord Jesus who does this work, which is why we first and foremost need to be a people who pray. We pray for God to continue to do this work in our church, for it to be passed on to the next generation. We pray that the ears of the next generation would be open to hear, not just around to listen, but they would actually take in. And we pray that they would know, they would learn to know these true things, meaning they become personal for them. It's not just something that they think about a little bit or maybe would agree that it's true. No, it becomes something personal for them. All right, some concluding thoughts. Number one, what weekly practices further the goals of contending for and the commending the faith within my own life? What are the things, what's happening in your life? You just do a little audit. What does a week look like for me in terms of spending time with the Lord, in terms of interacting with other people? What are the things I'm listening to? What are the things I'm reading? Those are the things that prepare us to contend for the faith and to commend the faith. Just what's going on? What are those things that I'm doing? Number two, who is the Lord put in my life that I can spend time with and encourage in the faith? Can I just say to you, younger people who are in here, it doesn't just because you're in that younger person category doesn't mean there aren't people that you can be this for. Some of you in here that are younger guys, you've invested in my own boys, and Molly and I are just so thankful for the younger men who they're younger than me, but they're older than my boys, and they've spent time with them, and they've showed them how to do things, and they've encouraged them. That's what every parent wants. You guys see opportunities, you young men and young women. There are young men and young women younger than you. You can already begin to have an impact in their lives. Even if you're one of the older people in the youth group, you have such an opportunity to impact those younger people in the youth group. Don't just be consumers of ministry. Be vehicles for ministry. How can the Lord use me to encourage others? And then lastly, this. Who are the people in my life that I can spend time with and learn from? Let me go back real quick. Older believers, be active in this. Invite one of those younger men or younger women over to your house or out for coffee or over for lunch. Be active in this. At the same time, here's the exhortation for you younger people. Be active in this. Who are those older guys that you want to get time with? Seek them out. Seek them out. What's something you want to learn more about or be trained in to understand a little bit better? Go find those people who know those things and spend time with them. And then older guy, see the opportunity. While you're teaching them to fix the toilet or whatever it is, encourage them. Ask them how their marriage is. How can I pray for you? Build those cross-generational connections. All of this is, you know, if we're going to contend for and commend the faith, it begins with our relationship with God and His Word, but it then extends out into the relationships that we have. And we can be people, we certainly want to be involved in missions. We want to support it with our finances. We want to be involved in short-term missions. Maybe God calls some of you to full-time mission, but we cannot miss the opportunities that are here, right here in this room, not just on Sunday, but during the week, for cross-generational ministry. Younger people, those older people, they need some encouragement. You seeking them out, that encourages them. Older people, the younger people need some direction. Seek them out. Provide that direction. Give them encouragement in the Scriptures. All of this, again, is for the building up of the church of the Lord Jesus, the work that He does. But what a privilege that we can have a part in it. God has been good to our church to have the faith passed down from generation to generation. Now it's our turn. Middle-aged people, here we are. Younger people, here you are. Are we going to pass it on? Are they going to receive it? Let's pray and ask the Lord that they would. Father, thank you for your Scriptures. Thank you for the truth. Father, may we be a people who, while also proclaiming the objective truth of the gospel and the truth of the Scriptures, may we also give subjective testimony of what you've done in our lives. I just thank you, Lord, for those who've come before us. Thank you for the faithful men and women in this church of the older generation. Thank you for those who are still here. Lord, would you remind them that until they stop breathing, there's still opportunity to minister to others. Father, I pray for the middle-aged people, Lord. I pray that we would be faithful, that we would walk with you daily, that our lives would be more conformed to the image of Christ, that we would speak truth, that we would commend truth in our actions. And I pray for the younger people here, Lord. Pray that they would have ears to hear, that they would learn to walk with you and love you and trust you and step out in faith and see you come through in amazing ways in their lives, and that they would then be able to give testimony to that. Thank you for your plan for your church in the world, Lord, but I thank you for your plan locally. May we be faithful, Lord. Would you grant to us that our lampstand would burn bright? May our love for you not be diminished. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.